We've entitled the message this morning, What God Wants People to Know. And we will turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We just have a few verses we're going to look at this morning in Romans. But I think as we go through it, you'll say, yeah, that's what that is really talking about, what God wants people to know. There's something God wants people to know. We're going to look at what that is. Romans 1, verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, and oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Those who are teachers know the best way to teach a concept to people is to give them a picture. And often in science, as Jim will tell you, you will find experiments help someone to understand the concept better. God has taken a great deal of care to teach us about himself. There is something about his nature that he wants to communicate. And his entire plan of connecting with the human race is involved with displaying this part of his character. The entire history of the universe is really like a large, unedited movie. When the story comes to a completion, there is a theme. This theme will pervade the entire script. It will not be to show the greatness or splendors of human civilizations, nor the accomplishments of humans when it comes to things like advancements in science or the humanities. None of those things will be the main part of the message of the script that God writes. God wants the entire universe to see one thing about himself. Have you ever thought about that? Through our text this morning, we wish to show that because the gospel displays God's righteousness, believers boldly share it with everyone. First of all, look at the readiness with the gospel. Paul, in this text, expresses a deep desire to go to Rome to impart some teaching to the Romans. As he said in verse 13, I would have not you ignorant brethren. Oftentimes I proposed to come to you, but I wasn't allowed to. The Holy Spirit had stopped him from going to the city of Rome. Although there were Jewish believers, most of this assembly were made up of what? Verse 13 tells us, Gentiles. What is interesting is that Paul's message does not change. The message itself is always the same, whether he is addressing Gentiles or Jews. And as we'll see here in a moment, others as well. But Paul recognizes the prejudices of different people that they have towards others. Now, to the Romans, there were two classes of people. Do you see that in the text? Verse 14 points that out, how the Romans viewed people. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Very interesting. Is that not how our world operates today? When we see someone who doesn't understand our language and doesn't understand the customs of Canada, sometimes we think, well, you know, they're not quite up where we are. Isn't that a sad attitude to have? But you think about it. Think about the fact that there are many Ukrainian jokes. Why? Because Ukrainians appear to do things a little differently than the rest of people, right? Or Newfie jokes. Maybe I'll pick on fellow Canadians. Or even maritime jokes where I'm from. You know, just not quite the same. What is so interesting? Who was considered a Greek? He's writing to Rome. Were they Greeks? Well, they considered themselves to be Greeks because though the Greeks did not have political power, its culture and language influenced the world more than Latin did. I recall reading years ago that it was 500 years the Greek culture influenced the whole known world after Alexander the Great. That puts it to 200 years after Christ. That would mean that the Greek language permeated society, something like English is today. Well, we used to sing when I was in school, Britannia, Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. Does Britain rule the world today? No. But English certainly is a language, and much of the English culture has reached throughout the entire world. If you go to countries today that don't know English, everybody flocks around you wanting to learn it. Is that not true? It's like that in the time of the Bible. Greek was in that same position. And the culture of the Greeks had reached much of the land. When Jesus was crucified, they used to put above the crosses of the condemned prisoner the charges laid against them. There were three languages upon which the charges were made. Latin, because those were the ones crucifying them. Hebrew, because that was the language of the land. But what was the third language? It was Greek. Why? Because almost everybody coming by that was at all educated understood Greek. In fact, Greek was considered to be what intelligent people spoke. You see, a barbarian, now that was the people that knew no Greek. They were those people that were from the hinterlands, from the north part of Europe, you know, and from Asia far away and from maybe south in Africa. And you know why they called them barbarians? Is because when they spoke, it sounded like they were going bar, 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 bar to the Greek ear. And so, even to this day, we use that word in English, barbarian, to speak of somebody who's just, you know, a little bit uneducated and a little bit beneath the rest of us, don't we? That was a barbaric act. We use that often. Now, notice what he says then. He says, both to the wise and to the unwise. You see, the Greeks were considered to be the founts of wisdom, weren't they? They had these great thinkers like Socrates and Plato and so on who influenced society greatly. Now, what does Paul say? He says, I am debtor. I owe a debt to both those who are considered wise and those who are considered dumb. I am debtor to all of mankind. Why? Because he recognized what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him, and he sensed the need to take it out to the world. Now notice his desire to share the gospel in verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Do you catch the emotion in those words? As much as is in me, I want to preach the gospel to you. I'm going to do whatever I can to come and tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to put every fiber of my being into getting that message out. He would hold no stops in trying to declare the truth. Now, given that Rome was the largest metropolis in the entire world, he had a huge desire to go there. You see, he knew its influence was such that if he touched the city of Rome, he would touch the world too. Thus, it was strategic in the early stages of the gospel to build a strong base in this city. Of course, he wanted to reach beyond her borders of influence, even to the barbarians that were way in the outside of the country. But he must not neglect the capital of the first century world. So Paul senses a very strong urge to get the gospel out for a couple of important reasons. And we're going to spend the rest of the message talking about these reasons that he wanted to get the gospel out. In studying Romans, we must not lose sight of these reasons, for they are fundamental to the entire purpose of the book and to the New Testament as a whole. One of these things we need to see is the regard for the gospel. Verse 16, Paul says very plainly, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What a powerful word God's Spirit inspired Paul to use here. It's the word evangelion, or evangelion. It was often used in the Greek language. It was used especially when speaking of a victory in battle, a glorious victory, or the demise of an enemy. Many of us who are acquainted with the word and have heard it often automatically think gospel, good news, because that's what it means. Great tidings. It also contains in it, and the way the Greeks used it, was in the sense of a promise of good things to come. And that is what the gospel is too, is it not? A promise of eternal blessings to come upon us. Now with this in mind, think about what the angel said in Luke 2:10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Do you catch the exuberance of the angel as he announced the birth of the Messiah? This is great tidings. There is victory. This is joy for the world. Now, why should people be ashamed? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." But why should we be ashamed of good news? Well, interestingly enough, in the Greek times, when soldiers were tired and worn out, in the Roman times as well, the commanders tried a tactic to inspire the troops when they were discouraged. And he would get somebody to bring some propaganda, as we would call it today. They would bring good news, which really wasn't good news. It was just a false report. And so eventually the soldiers would not believe the good news. I'm wondering sometimes if that's not why we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is so much falseness and false teaching that sometimes we're hesitant to share the good news. Paul faced that difficulty. Let me give you a couple examples of difficulties he faced. Philippians 1:16. He says these words, speaking of some that preach of envy and strife and some of goodwill. Verse 16, "The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." He says there's people out there that are deliberately preaching a false gospel in order to make me worse, feel worse. And yet he says, "I am not," what? "Ashamed." Praise God for that. There's another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We read these words, "For we are not as many that corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He says there's people that are corrupting the Word of God. But in spite of these problems, what does he say? I am not ashamed. What is he not ashamed of? The gospel of Christ. See that? This is the one whom mankind has been waiting for with great hope. The anointed of God, spoken of from the day of Eden, when man fell, right through the Old Testament, the human race was looking forward to the anointed of God. And when God sends a messenger, what else could one desire than to hear good news? Paul gets very descriptive of the gospel of Christ. He says, it is the power of God. Now, this Greek word's a very descriptive word. Let me give you an example. I have here an elastic band. If I hit somebody, please put your hockey helmet on. When I stretch this band, it has something called energy. But as long as I hold it in my hands, it's just what we call potential energy. Okay? And when Paul uses the word here, he's not using that word potential energy. He's using the word kinetic energy. The power of God. Now, God's power is far greater than any elastic you could ever make. It goes far beyond that. But that's the energy of God behind the gospel. Paul says the gospel is the unleashed power or energy of God himself. Through the gospel, God shows his enormous power. It is far greater than any power displayed in the speaking the worlds into existence even. That's great power, isn't it? But the gospel is even greater. The gospel power is absolutely stunning, for it produces the greatest result one can ever know. What does it bring? Our text tells us. It is the power of God unto salvation. You see, God has done mighty works, but the greatest of all the works that God has ever done is salvation. We have people that go around saying, well, we want to see miracles, but the greatest miracle that God can ever do is to take a dead soul and make it alive. We do not, in these bodies of sin, truly comprehend the utter impossibility of us attaining unto God's perfection. You know that? Because we live in sin, don't we? I mean, not that we're living practicing it necessarily. But what I mean is we live in a world of sin. Our body, our flesh is weak, and we sometimes stumble and fall. And we do feel guilt, and we do feel shame to some degree. But we cannot fully understand the complete perfection of God's holiness in this world. One or two people in the Bible did experience that. Remember Isaiah when he experienced the holiness of God? What did he say? Woe is me, I am undone. I'm going to die right here, he felt. You see, because God's holiness is so much greater than us. And it's so much more pure than we can even begin to imagine. Yet God in his mercy offers salvation through the gospel. It is the truth that Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. You see, God would be unrighteous if sin was not punished. Because he is holy, he must punish sin. He would be unjust to allow sin to go unpaid, and so someone must pay that price. Nevertheless, notice whom salvation may be claimed by. Verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we see a simply amazing promise to anyone who will trust in the gospel. Belief is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anyone may turn to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. That is why it's such good news. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a Greek. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be a person full of money. You can be the poorest slave. You can be somebody who is barbaric. You can be anybody. You can be a prisoner in jail. But if you will turn to Jesus Christ by faith, you may be saved. What a message. But there's something else which creeps into this passage that the gospel does, and it's perhaps even more important than any of these other things. And so we need to see the righteousness in the gospel. Verse 17 says something quite amazing. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There's a very, very important thing revealed here, friends. In fact, it may be worth underlining if you do that in your Bible. But before we delve into it, first of all, let me point out a couple pertinent things. The word righteousness is found 33 times in about 16, 17 verses, but 33 times that word appears in the book of Romans. Righteous is found another 4 times. It's plain to see then that although the gospel is a strategic word in the book of Romans, the word righteousness is even more strategic and important. You see, righteousness carries the idea of what is good and right and upright and holy and clean. No speck of uncleanness is to be found in one who is righteous. The opposite, of course, are those who are unrighteous. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. You see, God's wrath is certain for every human being who is unrighteous. Now, frankly, that's all of us, isn't it? Without the saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ. God's wrath, God's judgment, we read that in John 3. The wrath of God abideth on them. And what is unrighteousness? Well, if you spend the rest of your day reading verses 20, chapter 1, 20, all the way through to chapter 3, 20, you will find an index of unrighteousness that is just about covers everything and everyone that you can think of. These are things God views as being unrighteous, and there's a huge list of them, including the self-righteous, who say, I'm better than anybody else. Now let's go back to verse 17, though. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, the gospel is the revelation of the goodness and holiness and uprightness of our God. It shows how He may forgive a sinner. It reveals His manner whereby sins are forgiven. Now, I find it interesting. Paul told Christians in Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Friends, if we're to increase in our knowledge of God and His righteousness, we must give earnest heed and study to the gospel. Isn't that interesting? The good news. It is not enough to give a mental assent to the facts, although we must start there. And it isn't wrong to have a proper theology. It is important to have a good theology. God expects more than just a simple confession of faith, but that is the start. And that's what the meat of verse 17 is. Look what it says. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What does he mean by that? You see, how is it we come to Jesus Christ? It is by faith, is it not? We trust in what Jesus did. But you know, there's some Christians that think, well, you know, I trusted in Jesus 25 years ago, and the rest of my life I've conducted as I please. But when it says from faith to faith, he's saying faith is a continuous action in our lives. It isn't a one-time thing. It's a lifetime experience and walk with God. Amen? How important this is to grasp, because I think perhaps one of the saddest things that has come upon Christianity is the idea that you just accept Jesus as your Savior and you have fire insurance from hell and you just live your life as you please. That is not in this text. Even though the Scripture teaches us that it is faith that saves us. But that faith has ongoing implications in our life. When we're saved, it is the beginning of faith. The rest of the verse does not merely say we are saved by faith, does it? It says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is a continuous walk of faith every day in our lives. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we could go a long time on this, but we will not. But let me suggest that there are some practical issues that we need to work out in our everyday living. You see, we show faith in many ways, and I'm going to give you four examples, but they're just a start. You can find many other examples. Now, we're not under the law, to be sure. But you know something? When God created man, he created us in a body. And that body needs to have a day of rest. If we cannot get all of our business done in 6 days, then we're too busy. God wants us to express faith in this area. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:17 says this, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Who lives in you when you express faith in Jesus Christ? God. That one who has this great, amazing power comes and lives in me. I am a temple, and because my body is a temple, I need to take time for rest. I would suggest also that one of the greatest difficulties many true believers have is in the area of trusting God in the area of finances. You know, we get so worried, the bills start piling up, and we've all been there. And we think, how are we going to meet these things? I think that God wants us to express our appreciation because all that he's given us, including money, including wages, including wealth, is given by him, isn't it? It's not ours. You see, it's a matter of who owns everything. God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Notice what 2 Corinthians 9:6 says. This I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. We ought to give back to God a portion of what he's given to us. We encourage people to give back 10% of what God blesses them with. I remember preaching on this verse one time in a church where there were a lot of farmers. And I said, if I told you that you can put just a few seeds in the ground and get a bumper crop, what would you say? And one of the deacons piped up and said, I'd say you were a salesman for fertilizer. But friends, it is true. As we honor God with what he's given us, he abundantly honors us as well. Thirdly, if we're worrying, We are showing like a car with a gauge. Last week, I'm driving into the city of Edmonton, and my gauge in my car is going up on my water heat. Oh, no, I have to be downtown by a certain time, and I'm watching this gauge. I go and put some fluid in the water tank, but guess what? That wasn't working. I found out after that probably had an airlock in there. It wasn't until the vehicle cooled down I was okay. But I'm trying to limp down to downtown Edmonton with a time limit to get there. Those gauges are to warn us. When you start to worry, that's a gauge that you're not trusting the Lord enough. I am really convinced of that. Notice what Philippians 4:6 says. Philippians 4:6. Be careful, be anxious for nothing. Well, how can we avoid that? It says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Our strength comes from praying to the Lord in times of anxiety. Amen? And to leave those cares with Him. The fourth thing, and this is really important, I'm going to give you some references to look up, but I'm going to look at one of them. We are to flee unrighteous living. That doesn't mean hang around. When you talk about fleeing, it means running away. Getting as far away as you can from the problem. Here are some verses you can write down. 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 10:4, 2 Timothy 2:22, and then the one we will look up is 1 Timothy 6, because this is extensive and important. 1 Timothy 6. Now 11 says this, but we're going to have to go back and get the context after. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. He says, you run away from some things, you chase after others. But what are we to run away from? And if you take a look at all the verses leading up to verse 11, the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy about the love of money and the lack of contentment in one's life. To be content with food and raiment, and if you have that, then be content. You see, we are to run away from all the world that tries to entice us in its advertising to get us to spend and to become selfish and greedy and all the rest with our money. In fact, if you read the whole chapter, you will find out that if we are well off, we're to share it with others. We need to flee unrighteousness. There's an interesting story told about Fritz Kreisler. He lived from 1875 to 1962. He was a famous, world-famous violinist. And he made a great amount of money in his day, but he was also the type of person that didn't keep a lot for himself. He gave it away freely to needy things. One day he was in a town and he saw this very exquisite violin. And he went in and asked the price and he just didn't have the money. Now, if he kept all the money from his concerts, that would have been not a problem. But again, in his generosity, he didn't have a lot with him. So he saved up for some time and went back to buy the violin. And when he got there, to his disappointment, a collector had bought it. Now, if you know anything about collectors, they don't use the things, they just mount them on their walls. So he went to the new owner to see if he could buy it, and the new owner would not sell it to Fritz. He was about to leave when he had an idea. He said to the new owner, could I play the instrument before it is consigned to silence? The man gave him permission, and the great virtuoso took that violin and filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector was deeply moved. He said, "I have no right to keep it to myself. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it to the world and let the people hear it." That's the gospel too, isn't it? We're to share the gospel so that people see the righteousness of God. We need to unleash the power of God by preaching the gospel faithfully. Amen?